And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. One thing to bear in mind as far as our schedule of events goes is, once again, we will not be having Bible class on Sunday. So we'll be closed this coming Sunday, which is Mother's Day. So happy Mother's Day in advance. I hope you have a wonderful time, and mothers get the day off, hopefully, and get treated like queen, kind of thing, you know. But we will be back then a week from today, and we'll pick up there. The other little bump in the road schedule-wise, the 22nd, we will have just one Bible class. That's on a Sunday. And so, pardon me? Yeah, first session. Did I say that? Oh, just the first session. First session only. It's on the website, too, if you get a chance or need to. Week from Saturday is cleanup day. What day is that? The 14th. Cleanup day. The 14th be around 9-ish, anytime around 9 if you can roll in, and we'll be done usually by lunchtime. So go through here and do some things. And it's pretty much the standard procedure as we always do. Yeah, that ought to be it for the announcements. All right. We have a lot to do tonight and probably won't get it all done, but we'll see how things go. So let's get ourselves underway as we always do. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of God's Word tonight and to lay aside the cares, the concerns, who's been shot, who's been killed, who's been... what terrorist has been killed, all that kind of thing, the whole news thing. Lay all that aside now. That's not important. What's important is to focus our attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity to assemble as a local church as we come to this portion of your word that begins to develop in us the importance of the assembly and what it is designed for as we get underway in our sonship education. We thank you for all that has brought this to us, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, the Spirit of God, which not only has been the agent in our sanctification, baptizing us into Christ, but also leading us as we go through your word, the curriculum. We thank you for your word and for the opportunity to have its effectual work within us tonight. We pray for your wisdom in the matters we are going to deal with tonight, that we not only get a clear understanding of things, but that we allow ourselves the time to have these issues that do their effectual job, that we know and are very clear when that job has been accomplished in us, and that we can then have the confidence to be able to move on through the material. We again thank you for this opportunity of your grace and pray once again for your wisdom in these matters, where we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are now looking once again at what I've said is an extremely critical issue. And here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where we begin our sonship education in earnest, we begin with that first things first as far as dealing with the way in which you and I think to produce the first measure of our reception of the instruction of wisdom by means of godly love and getting that godly love brought into existence. And when I say brought into existence, I mean that it's a real creative act. It's got to be created. And that's important. And so therefore, one of the things that I evaluated from Sunday in especially is that I'm not pleased with myself in the way in which I've gone about doing this. And not that I've done anything wrong. I'm not saying I've taught anything wrong. We don't have to relearn anything. But what I am very clear about now and very cognizant of and is that in the way this is going to get taught, I'm going to do this and do it right, whether what your expectations are or not isn't going to enter into it as far as wanting to get to something. I want to make sure that this is done because, heavens, if we can't get started on the right foot, we're going to be out of balance and off step the whole way through this thing. So it's vital and it's critical that this is done properly, and it's my job to see that gets done properly. So if we even touch on some things that we have previously and you want to just zone out for a moment, zone out for a moment. I don't care, but I'm going to do this right. And I'm not going to go back and reteach a bunch of stuff. In fact, I'm going to go through some things, you know, pass over some things that we did cover on Sunday. But I do want to make sure that the components, that the thing that's going to make this work are the words on the page, and that those words are doing their effectual job. And the most difficult part of every packet of doctrine we receive in our instruction as sons is going to be the thinking part. It's the part that needs the most time spent on it. It's the part that's the most critical, because from the thinking will come the conduct, and from the conduct comes the labor. But without the thinking, the rest of it is for naught. So this is the most critical of all the parts, is to get the godly thinking up and running. And in this case, it's got to get created. It's got to get produced. And so as we come to verse 3 once again, it says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And I'm not going to go back and set the stage. We've set the stage so many times that it's set. But what we need to do is we need to take a little better careful look at the final phrase or the final clause of this to make sure that each and every word is doing its job. And we have come to see that to get the godly thinking that produces godly selfless love in us brought into existence, it occurs in two parts in verse 3. The first part, "For I say through the grace given unto me that every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think," that exposes the kind of worldly, ungodly, corrupted thinking that we have by nature and by the inroads that the course of this world has made to us, that has gotten brought now onto the stage of our mind, up front and center, and we've had enough time to think of ourselves clearly enough to recognize that's true of every one of us. That no matter how loving we may be, that love, or selfless as we may be, that selflessness hasn't been produced the way our Father wanted it produced. Or it may not exist at all. Maybe you're just downright unloving and selfish. But really, the honest truth is, that's the way most we are by nature. We are first, you know, think of number one first in many things. Even in things that seem to be loving and selfless, we have an ulterior motive in mind. So that has been something that you should have been facing up to the reality of, that you see no problem in that, that that's descriptive of you and me both, that that's exactly what we are by nature. And now moving on to the final phrase of it that gets the godly love brought into existence. And that's where we want to really begin looking at in earnest again tonight. And I'm going to make sure that this is done properly. And it's that phrase where Paul comes along and says, "But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And in our last lessons together on Sunday morning, we talked about that adversative conjunction, "but." I'm not going to go over all of that, but there's some power involved in that now this is all totally opposite of the way that you were thinking by nature and all of that kind of thing. But we've come to deal with that word but to think soberly. And again, I'm not going to reteach what we taught about that. It wasn't wrong. But what I'm after is that when it comes to thinking soberly, when it comes to this, in fact, folks, this is the very first piece of instruction. Now we're receiving instruction, and this is the first piece of it. From our Father in the curriculum for sonship education, the first thing He instructs us in is how we are to think, and the first characteristic of the kind of thinking that distinguishes us, identifies us, or separates us as a son, far different and far distinct from any other person. And that's what you're going to be. You're going to be far different from any other person, whether it's an unsaved person, unjustified person, or even another member of the body of Christ, another saved person. Because by and large, the most of the believers you're ever going to come up against or you're ever going to be dealing with are not thinking like sons either. But the first and foremost thing that's going to identify you and distinguish you as a son, different from any other person, is that a son's thinking is sober thinking. A son's thinking is not, therefore, as we described it before and we identified it. I'm just going to put a kind of a gathering together of what we did definition-wise on the board. To think soberly means that you're not influenced by the thinking of the course of this world, but your thinking is separated from that. It's separate from that corrupt and detrimental influence of the wisdom of men and or the wisdom of the world. And that's something that you need to pause and realize what, even though you don't have the sober thinking yet, because the sober thinking comes in the next phrase, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. But that's a distinguishing characteristic that identifies you as a son from now on. That a son, unlike a regular, run-of-the-mill, average, ordinary, unjustified man or woman, or even the average, run-of-the-mill, ordinary Christian, the thing that distinguishes them from you is that sons think soberly. Whatever that soberness of thinking means, this is a defining element of what you are in your Father's eyes. Sons think soberly. In other words, your thinking is not under the influence of that detrimental thinking and the wisdom of this world. It's free from false and corrupt views and free from false, corrupt thinking. And the truth of the matter is, a son operates upon, listen to this carefully, because what I'm about to say isn't saying just the same thing two different ways. A son operates upon an entirely different kind of thinking and an entirely different way of thinking. And that's going to be, I'm not going to explain all that, but that's part of what sober thinking and thinking soberly is about. It's just like having a special operations soldier standing next to just your basic buck private soldier. They're both in the same military. They're both in the same branch of the military. But that special ops guy, he doesn't think at all. He thinks differently. He thinks different thoughts. The kind of thinking he thinks is different. And the way he thinks about things, the way he approaches things is different. And whether you want to face this fact or not, everything that you're going to get from verse 3 of chapter 12 all the way down to the end of verse 10 of chapter 13 is going to be your basic training. Because in verse 11 of chapter 13, you're going to, for the first time, take on the adversary and you're going to go to battle. And so this is important to distinguish you both as thinking, as having a different kind of thinking and a different way of thinking. And that's not the same thing. In other words, your thoughts are different than the average unsaved or average Christian person. And the manner in which you go about thinking thoughts is different. A son thinks like his father. And with us, like his heavenly father. And the Father neither thinks like this world thinks, or like the wisdom of men think, which is basically the way most Christians think, even though they'd never admit that to themselves. Nor does our Father think the way this world thinks, or the way the wisdom of men think. And now you as a son, from now on, are going to bear that distinguishing mark forevermore, that you're going to be characterized as a son by soberly thinking. And you should have already come to appreciate this to some degree by the adjustments to your thinking and the adjustment of your attitude that you've all gone through in your sonship orientation and especially in sonship establishment. And you should know, therefore, that throughout the entire education you receive as a son, that issue of being conformed to the image of God's Son, of God's capital S Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to deal with, a great deal with, how you think in the first, as the first part of every single packet or component of doctrine you receive. So what he does here in coming along and saying, but to think soberly, what that tells you is that when it comes to distinguishing between how and what the world thinks and how and what the world of men thinks is, a son doesn't think like that. That's what it comes down to. When we're making that kind of distinction, a son doesn't think that way. And I may say that many times, but there's a lot behind that statement of knowing what I'm saying when I say a son doesn't think that way. And that alone needs to do its effectual job. That's what I just talked about in the last 10 minutes. I didn't say Sunday. But that needs, this is so important. Folks, we're dealing with something beyond nuclear energy here. We're dealing with the power to be able to operate on a place that no other power in the universe can do that job, and that is in your inner man, in your heart. And just that alone, that a son doesn't a son thinks soberly, needs to effectually do its job in your inner man. So to where it's almost like, goodbye, world. You know, at the end of that, there's an old song, goodbye, world, goodbye, at the end of it. Goodbye, wisdom of men, goodbye, and good riddance. Not going to operate that way anymore. And this is just the beginning of it. And there'll come a time where you'll be able to smell it when it's coming. I mean, just to put it that way. And more often than not, it's just the nature of how things go for us. We're going to get confronted with it more often than not in the world of Christianity itself. And from now on, anything other than the kind of thinking your father thinks and the way in which your father thinks, anything other than that, it's not the way in which a son thinks. And you're to be almost hypersensitive of that. If my father didn't teach it to me, now right now I know we're kind of a blank slate, so there's not a whole lot we can look back on and say we got, but that's right from the get-go, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's why your father comes along and the way he's written it through the pen of the Apostle Paul and says, don't think this way, but think that. You can't get more blatant than that. There's no subtlety in verse 3. It's just, don't think this, think this. Do you know how many times, how many unbelievers, especially, and believers, would flare up at that? How dare you tell me how to think? I mean, our nation anyway, is crazed on that kind of thing. So much so that we can't hardly even get anything accomplished in either high school or university. Because the whole process is to let little Johnny think on his own. And if he wants to say 2 + 2 = 7, then that's his world. Well, your father doesn't do that. Your father comes along and says, I'll tell you what to think. And you should already be in a position in your chair desiring that as the empty son that you are coming through sonship orientation properly, and your volition already being tested several times to be able to come through sonship establishment properly and pass the checkpoint of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And therefore, this word soberly becomes, like I said before, it's a sonship term. It's a term that the Apostle Paul uses repeatedly. Peter will use it a couple of times with the remnant of Israel and them as sons. But let me just show you. Hold your place here. Come over to Titus chapter 2. If we have time, we'll come back here once again a little later on when we're explaining some other things coming up here. But when the Apostle Paul is giving Titus his instructions on how he's supposed to be able to deal as the bishop of the local assembly with some of the problems that he was having to face, and some of these are very serious problems that he was dealing with, the whole thing, as chapter 2 begins there, he exhorts Titus to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And then as you go on down through here, your eye can catch in verse 2 the word sober coming up. In verse 4, it comes up again. In verse 6, it comes up again. But scan your eye all the way down. I want to pick it up here in this passage at verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live." He talks about how we even not just think, but how we conduct ourselves and behave ourselves. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Folks, those aren't just terms without meaning. Those are, even though they've been beat up over time and Christians have abused them and abused them and abused them almost to the point they have no meaning at all today, those are highly technical terms that have enormous amounts of doctrinal advancements that have been built upon them, so that Paul, all he has to say to Titus is live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And you have all aspects of who we are in Christ in verse 14. You have our justification, our sanctification, and our exaltation, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. There's our justification from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. There's our sanctification and our sonship life. Zealous of good works. Those good works is going to be the vocation that we have in our exalted position in Christ. All I'm after there is that we recognize that sobriety or that sober thinking is a kind of a catchword, if you will, even though there has to be a great amount of information that backs up what that means, because just being able to tell somebody, as I said on Sunday, well, think soberly, that's not good enough. What is the sober thinking? Well, you're going to get that. But let that just sink in, that's how, when it's going to be described, that's how your father describes it. That son of mine there thinks soberly. Now, does that mean that we're never, ever going to crack a smile? We're never going to tell a joke? We're never going to grin again? Our face is going to become like porcelain, and we're never going to, if we crack a smile, it'll crack and fall off. That's not what that means. You can see that in the life of Jesus Christ himself, who laughed, who enjoyed things, who even himself would go away by himself and take his disciples for some R&R, some rest and relaxation. And that sober thinking doesn't mean that's indicative for you women of wearing a beehive hairdo and looking like death warmed over, because you think any kind of makeup is ungodly. That's not getting off into that. But it's just as God talks to and Paul talks to Titus there. Well, again, if we're going to think soberly, and you can come back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 now, and we're going to recognize the reality of the fact, just as it says here, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and that's our tendency, that's our nature to do that, but to think soberly, Therefore, as I said on Sunday, and I want to reiterate, sober sonship thinking, if that's what's going to occur, and that's going to be just not here, but even though the word sober or soberly may not be brought up again for a long time, with each and every component to each and every aspect of our sonship education, the very first packet of each component is going to contain something about godly edifying, which means that it's going to deal with godly thinking. And if that's the case, sober sonship thinking now demands that we bring to the table the power of our sanctification of Romans 6:1 through 8:13, and we use that. And that's why God doesn't explain it to us here. That's why I've taken a lot of time to tell you you're going to have to bring that to bear upon the ungodly thinking when it occurs, and you should be able to answer what the ungodly thinking, at least right now, is going to be what's going to characterize it. And I'm going to try not to ask you a lot of questions tonight. But the thing that you should be thinking about is that the ungodly thinking is thinking that's the opposite of sober. It's under the influence. And therefore it's been influenced by something of the course of this world, something of the wisdom of men, something of the competing wisdom. In other words, you can get it real clear, and it needs to be real clear. It just simply isn't what my father taught me. Anything other than that is going to be unsober thinking. That's not even a word. I don't think it's a word, but so that's a big issue that now you need to have that in your mind, that if I'm going to be thinking soberly, the tendency is to I'm going to have that thinking of mine constantly being bumping up against, to use that expression, just in daily life. Whether it's driving in your car, you turn on the radio. And I'm not going to even make... I have a lot of tendency tonight to tell you a lot of my opinions. I'm going to hold all my opinions to myself. But the influences that you go through on a daily basis are enormous. And that's one of the reasons why not only this is dealt with right out of the gate, but why the issue of love is dealt with right out of the gate. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Well, as I said, as we kind of ended things on Sunday, we now come to really the most important part of this verse, which is the final phrase, and it is the most important. This is the part that is designed to bring, or as I say, create, bring godly selfless love into existence in our inner man, and to have that operational, to not ever let that die, to even bed down, but it's going to be up and running and operational from now and forevermore. This isn't going to be just a lesson learned, put on the shelf, and forgotten. This is going to be your father. In fact, the whole curriculum is designed to have every single component of it operating and manipulating and powerfully working, and actually to get even greater and greater and greater in its strength and its operation as you go on. So it's according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's the words. Those are the words that bring it into existence. And it needs to be, you need to almost look at it like you've opened a treasure box and its glow is basking out of it, and you're looking now at the very core of it. It's our first experience of not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's the first time or the first step in our being conformed to the image of God's Son, of Jesus Christ. And therefore, those words you see on the board right there are critical. Those 12 words of verse 3 are critical to getting godly selfless love brought into existence and produced. Those 12 words, the words that do it. That means that of all the places, and granted in the short time we've been in the curriculum, which has just been in verse 3, but this is where you're going to have to spend some time. That's why I'll take the heat if you want to get mad at me, if you want to get upset with me, if we don't get to where you want to get tonight, that's fine. I really don't care. What I care is that within the next couple of Bible classes, we've got this up and running properly, because without it in this assembly, we're sunk as an assembly. We've got to have this or we won't function as an assembly. So this is where we need to spend time dealing with the curriculum and dealing, and you need to spend time dealing with it between you and your Father in some intelligent sonship prayer in order to settle every matter out and ensure its effectual working is up and running and doing its job in your inner man. So therefore, instead of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, which is the way we naturally think, the way the world has taught us to think, we are to think soberly. What is that sober thinking? According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I did something on Sunday I wish I'd have never done. I said, I assume that you know what some things mean. I'm not to do that. And I could have kicked myself for saying that, but then again, if I kicked myself for what I've said, you know, what I regret saying, I'd have a pretty flat hind quarter, but I'm getting that way anyway. Age seems to deal with that. Look at this word here. I want you to focus on the again, when I see this, I not only see power, but I see beauty. This thing is so beautifully done, the way God worded it, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, if you want to answer, you can answer. I said I wasn't going to ask you a lot of questions. I didn't say I wasn't going to ask you any. What does according mean? What? Following along? Yeah. By means of? Okay. As what? As recorded as? Okay.
Following a plan?
Yeah, following a plan. We're not getting in the vein of it, though. Yeah, it's what God wants to give us. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You remember on the day of Pentecost? I say that as if you were there. Only Cecil was there. What was that? Well, you remember when the disciples, Peter and James and John, they were all gathered together in one accord. Same thinking. Now we're getting more on the target. If you are in accordance with someone, or on the same level, huh? Like-minded. Yeah, you're now bang on. It's all tumbling out. Anyone else? How about you're in agreement? According is agreeing or corresponding to, matching. But to think soberly, and what you're to, that sober thinking is to match your Father as He had dealt to every man the measure of faith. What I want you to get the sense of, and you need to have this, is what I worked so hard on when we were back in Romans 8 as we began our sonship establishment. And you can't let go of that. Even here, our Father wants you to see it the way He sees it. And that is to see yourself the way He sees you and to see others the way He sees them within the local assembly of saints, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Other words that according means consistent with, exactly, in a manner corresponding to the way in which something is done, or suitably. But even here, something here about the that is so fantastic, there's a great amount of excellency in the choice of the words God's used in our English King James Bible. Now granted, most of the other English translations have a core, they don't all do, but the main focus of our attention, the main point here is to get your thinking transformed by the renewing of your mind. and to get you to no longer think in terms of selfishness, to get you to think with godly selfless love, or as I talked about, and it's no secret by now, body type thinking. And just as we so often point out, every word in God's Word is important. I'm not slighting any of them. They're all important. But when God's Word narrows itself down to the critical core elements of a matter, so to speak, or you might even call it the power core of the doctrine that's being taught, the words that actually bring and create the doctrine into existence. And in this case, our Father's thinking in our inner man, and these 12 words being the power core of this first component. Therefore, even this one word, according, is geared toward generating in your thinking not only the kind of thoughts the Father Himself has and He wants you to have, but it also generates the way He thinks or the manner in which He thinks. So that I so often in just a few minutes ago even talked about. Not just the kind of thing, but the manner in which He thinks. According is doing something like that. What I'm after here is that when you look at the word according, what is the root of according? Accord. And it's interesting, and I don't think at all surprising, to find that even the word accord, and I don't have this in PowerPoint, I'll just put it up here, A-C-C-O-R-D. The word accord has a root to it. What's the root of accord? Cord. There it is, C-O-R-D. And if we were just to single that word out by itself, we would come along and spell it, maybe C-H-O-R-D, cord. The word accord, as we use it in our English language, has borrowed from several languages for its origin. But Noah Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, says this of accord. In some of its applications, it is naturally deduced from the Italian corda, which is just C-O-R-D-A, corda. You know what the word corda means in Latin, or where it comes from? Hang on. He says, in some of its applications, a cord is naturally deduced from the Italian corda, meaning the string of a musical instrument. I was hoping somebody would say this. Now, let me see if I can get it. If I can't, that's fine. If you think of it that way, what's another definition for accord when you're in accord with somebody?
Harmony.
Harmony. Now, there's a reason why accord or according is a better expression than harmony. But what I'm after here is how this is prompting your thinking. That's why one of the ways to define the word accord is harmony. We have a harmony of minds, an agreement of minds. Well, there's significance to why the root issue in corda is a string of a musical instrument. There's significance to that and the issue of being in one accord. As I said, the remnant saints, the remnant sons are described in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, in Acts 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There was a harmony. Not a dissonance. Or to put it this way, there's significance to why we have in our godly instruction, what generates godly love and brings it into existence, there's significance even as to why we have the word according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That word according and the issue of it being derived from the concept of a string of a musical instrument, that's because a string of a musical instrument, guess, has a body type feature to it. Not in symmetry, it's just a string. But it has body type features to it. It has agreement type features to it. Harmony type features to it. I'm going to illustrate it over here on the piano. Let me go over here. I don't know if this will come off very well on the sound. And by the way, this really only works if this piano's in tune. So we'll see. I'm going to need to set down because I got to use the pedal here. Yeah, good luck. Ooh. Yikes. Okay. If you ever took piano, you know where middle C is. That's middle C. That's one note. Now, for the illustration, we do know that the piano is actually hitting three strings or more. Or less, three or less strings when it's just hitting that one note. But for right now, we'll talk about it as if that's one string. You hear one note, but there's a bunch of notes in that one string. Now, I'm going to show you the first harmonic in a series of harmonics. The very first harmonic is the octave, so that's eight notes up. Now that's a C, but it's eight notes higher, right? Okay, here's the note C. I'm going to produce that note with that string. You very carefully push the key down so that it's the hammer's not striking it. Now if this is in tune, when I hit this top C and let off of it, you'll hear it. Listen. Hear it? That's being produced on that note. You say, well, that's a C and the other is a C, only eight steps up. All right, the next harmonic is a fifth, which would be G, that note. That's an entirely different note. Now I'm going to take this same C, very carefully push down and pull the hammer away from it. And if I hit this G, we should be able to hear it. Hear it singing? That's singing off of that C string. If I hit something outside that pattern, like a B flat, it's dead. I'm still holding the C down, but it's not resonating because that's not in its harmonic pattern. Let's see if we can get the next one up. The next one up is the E above the G, which is this note. Let's see, we've gone. Okay, you got to be in tune to get it, but we'll see. I can barely hear it. It's not well in tune. But it does, it's amazing what you can get because, in fact, when we were taught to tune up to a piano, you know how some people go in there and they say, okay, tune to a concert B flat, and they go, and then the horn goes, da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. We didn't do that. You just simply have your piano player, your accompanist, hold the B flat down and make sure that the hammer's away from it. And when you sound and you're in tune with the piano, it's going to sing out. Hear it? That's one string of an instrument. And in that one string, you have the entire harmonic series in that one string. All you got to do is take any string, pluck it, and simply touch it where it's directly in half. You can do it on a banjo. You can do it on a guitar. Touch it at the half point, then half that, then half that, then half that, and you're going to get all the harmonics in that string. And so my point in that little exercise is that when you come along and you deal with that string that makes the C, the first one that I did, that one's not sitting there saying, you know what? I don't like G. And I don't care much for E. That's stupid. Well, that's insane. Because the next highest C is part of your harmonics. And the G above that is part of your string. It's part of your harmonics. And the E above that G is part of you. When you harbor that kind of thinking toward others within your string, that's ludicrous, because they're you. You see how stupid that is? And that's what, even in this little exercise I'm doing, C isn't to think of itself more highly than it ought to think. C isn't supposed to think more highly of itself than G above it, because G above it's in its harmonic string. It's in there. Well, all I'm after here, I'm not trying to dumb this down so much. I'm just excited about the fact that every word of this is designed to prompt and move your thinking the way and the place to which your Father wants it. And I just want to point up the fact that every word of these 12 words that we're looking at that bring godly selfless love into existence in our inner man, they're designed to generate that body type thinking that's so critical for us to have as sons, and make that body and take that body type thinking then from our mind, from our thinking, into the details of our lives, so that we live that way, and then take that thinking and that living into the operations out into our Father's business in the creature. Now, just as the word according suggests, this final phrase of verse 3 is designed to describe in detail what the sober thinking consists of. Let's get that scratching off there right now. And it consists of the particular way of thinking in which God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And as we dealt with this, and we'll just cover this very briefly right here, we see that God hath dealt this to every man, and we talked about that a little bit on Sunday, that this distinguishing feature of godly selfless love, instead of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, godly selfless love based upon the specific information contained in verse 12, or verse 3, last 12 words of verse 3, godly love thinks in a very specific and a very particular way about others rather than how we think about ourselves. And that's apparent because the godly thinking, as it says here, is according as God had dealt to every man. Sober sonship thinking thinks in a particular way about others. But here at first, it's not just any old other, it's not any old every man. Not just any old others, or the context makes it so that every man that's in view here is specifically talking about every man who is a fellow saint. That is, the others are all believers or other members of the church body of Christ, and more specifically, they're other members of the church body of Christ within your local assembly in which you're sitting right now. By the way, although this isn't the first time it's ever been used this way, but this is one of those instances, by the way, where you've got the word man there, ladies, and you've got one of those generic uses of the word man being used to talk about men and women. Even women are talked about as, in certain contexts, as sons. Well, the specific or particular way in which we're to think of every man or every other member of the body of Christ within our local assembly in which we are in right now is according as God has dealt something to every man. And note, I want to note something else we didn't note. Maybe we can finish this first session up this way and we'll start getting into the thing you're after in the next one. But I just let this go by us too, and I'm not going to let this go by. Notice it's according as God hath dealt. We're not going to recover the word dealt. We dealt with dealt pretty well on Sunday. But this is one of the things I was assuming that you knew, and maybe you do know it, but I'm going to get it both in written form and verbal form. I'm going to get it out there because I'm not going to assume anything. It's a bad habit to get in as a teacher. I'd rather have you bored to tears because you already know what I'm saying than assume that you know it. According as God. You know, even when I read that the very first time I ever read it, I wanted to say it that way. There's something about the way it's worded in English that I just wanted to emphasize, that according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You almost want to just emphasize God hath dealt to every man the measure. And it's designed that way because there's a cadence to that thing. God has tremendous rhythm. In fact, he's all about rhythm and waves. Everything he created in waves, light waves. He exists in waves. And it's according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that's significant. God is, and it says he hath, so he's done something in the past, even though for us it's the recent past. But note that the godly thinking is according as God hath done something. And that's a significant distinction because it tells you what we're after here. I love the way the Father gets everything on the right foot with the right emphasis at the right time from the very first moment class begins. It tells you that what we're after is to be taught to think a particular way. And that's what we're going to be. We're going to be taught to think a particular way. Why are we being taught this way? It's simple. Because God, our Father, has taught us to think that way. When somebody comes along to you and when we first start doing real battle with the adversary, it's going to be most of the impact that we're going to make on this world is going to be negative. They're going to want to argue. They're going to want to say, no, 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 it's not that way. You're all messed up. You're in a cult. You're this, you're that, blah, 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 blah. But what I'm after here is that no matter what they may say or what they may think about you, what characterizes you as your Father's son is that sober thinking. In other words, it's thinking that's ours because our Father taught us this. And folks, I'm saying it this way and making a big deal out of it. It may not sound like a big deal, but that is a big deal. When you realize that 99.9% of all Christianity today thinks the way men have them thinking and the way men handle God's word or rather mishandle it, and by the mishandling of God's word in the pulpit and the mishandling of God's word in writing commentaries and the mishandling of God's word in so many places, the product of that is a whole church today that doesn't think the way the Father thinks. In fact, if they did, they would be aghast. You can't call that church. Where's your stained glass? Where's your organ? Where's your choir? Where's your robes? Where's your cookies? Where's your bazaar? In other words, if the Apostle Paul himself walked into the 99% of churches today, he'd probably go screaming out, not knowing what in the world he'd gotten himself into. But if he walked in here, he should be able to immediately identify with some things. And I'm not trying to pump ourselves up. I'm trying to underscore that this is a big deal, because the truth is, we're dealing with an issue here about which you've come to learn a lot of things. Now, I know we're about ready for a break, but think for a moment. Now, I'm not going to go back, but look at your Bible. Look what you're being told here once again and think about it. You're dealing with an issue about which you've come to learn a lot of things. Every person in this room right now, I don't care how old you are, even youngsters have learned a lot of things about love. That is, you've been taught a bunch of things about this issue of love and how to think about others. In fact, I don't know if you realize this or not, but it could certainly be argued that among all the topics and all the issues you've ever learned in your entire life, love is the one above all others that has the most and the most powerful influences attached to it in your mind and in your heart and in your experiences than any other thing that the world or the wisdom of men have ever taught you. Love is probably the one that has the most powerful influences upon you of all the things you've ever learned from this world in all your life. And by saying it that way, and by saying it the way our Father says it, according as God hath dealt to every man, it confronts you face to face as His Son for the first time in the curriculum. In fact, right off the bat in the curriculum, with having to realize and recognize and acknowledge to yourself, be honest with yourself, that there are a whole bunch of things, love being at the top of the list, so to speak, that I was taught by this world and by the wisdom of the men of this world. And if I'm not careful, listen to this carefully, I'm going to come along and assume that my Father, well, He just has to be pleased with me. Or He just has to be pleased with what I think. I just can't imagine. And it's amazing how often I've heard that in just the last week or two. I don't know if it's I'm more sensitive to it or there's just more idiots talking. I just can't imagine that God would do that. God is so loving. I just can't imagine that He would. I can't imagine. I don't give a flip what you can imagine. And by the way, that's exactly what your Father's confronting you with right here. Because what you're going to wind up doing is assuming that your Father just has to be pleased with something that you think or do, and you can't imagine He wouldn't be. And what that ends up with and what ends up happening is that you bring your thinking that you were taught by this world into the church, into the local assembly. And you bring it to God's Word. And you try to bend the church. And by that, I mean you try to bend the way a local assembly functions and operates. By the way, that is, and I just want to rip my hair out. Nothing angers me any more than this. It's the hottest hot button topic in me. Because that's exactly what seminaries go about doing. Reinvent the church. That is one of the biggest satanic operations on the face of this earth right now, and it's coming right out of seminaries. Reinvent the church. I just can't imagine God's not blessing us. Look at all the people. Look at all the money. Look at all the buildings that we have. I can't imagine God's not pleased with this. I'm about to go apoplectic. And that's what happens. You bring your imagination and start bending the assembly, bending the church to your imagination. And then you bend God's Word to fit what you only imagine is pleasing and what you only imagine is compatible with Him. And folks, I'm telling you, that is dangerous beyond words. Just like that little Australian guy used to say, danger, 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 danger. That is dangerous beyond words. That's what religion does. That's what this world does. That's what the majority of Christians do. And that is what theological seminaries are best at doing. That's their talent. And right here is where you need to make a pause and recognize the hugeness of what's going on here. Even though it may seem so simple, it may seem so uneventful, according as God hath dealt to every man. But you need to realize how big this is, and even though it may seem simple and uneventful, it's huge. Let me just finish this with a real quick illustration. During World War II, there was a fellow who came through training. He joined the Army, and he was being trained through boot camp like everybody else was being trained. And as you go through boot camp, you go through block training on various weaponry, bayonet training, rifle training, hand-to-hand combat training, whatever training. Well, one of the blocks of training was pistol training. So he was going to be taught by this particular sergeant, this drill sergeant, on how to shoot a pistol. And at the time, I think it was a Browning made the 45, that carried the 45 in World War II, is either the Browning or Smith & Wesson. It seems like there was an old, was it a, either a typewriter or a sewing machine company that made pistols at that time. But anyway, as this fellow was coming through the training, he comes along there and the sergeant's telling him about how all of it works and everything. And when it came time to shoot, this guy stood there and looked at the target, and the sergeant looked at him. He goes, "I said shoot." He goes, "Shoot that target?" Sergeant said, "Yeah, shoot that target." The guy goes, "Okay." Pow, 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 pow! And he emptied his entire clip into that thing in a pattern that was so tight it almost looked like one round going in on top of another round. It just so happened that that man was the world champion pistol shooter who hailed from the United States at that time. The world champion with a pistol. You know what that drill sergeant told him? He ripped, oh, I can't tell you what he told him here, but he ripped him up one side and down the other, and he got that guy and braced him up, and he said, "I don't care how good you can shoot or how many awards the world has given you, you're going to learn to shoot the Army way." Because he said, "The truth of the matter is, sir, all the shooting you've done has been one way. From now on, it's going to be coming back at you, and you're going to learn to shoot the Army way. You may come to the table with an enormous amount of knowledge, instruction, teaching, and know-how about love, but it's not the way your father teaches you. And one of the biggest wake-up calls you're ever going to have as a son is to realize how much you assume about yourself, that you assume that your father is just naturally pleased at, but which he never taught you, and instead which the world taught you." And I could go into a lot of illustrations to step on a lot of toes, but I'm not going to do that. But that ought to be a question constantly going around in your mind. Did my father teach me this? Is this the way he taught me? Did he teach me to do this? Did he teach me to think this? Did he teach me to say this? All right. We'll stop right there. Take a little break. When we come back, we'll start dealing with that last phrase and see how far we can get. But we'll stop right there for now so you can take a break.